Take your copy of God's Word and open to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. I really hate that guy went a little long for the morning sermon. But I have to deal with what he left me. We'll begin reading in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Paul, over in the book of Romans, in chapter 8, writes, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." Obviously, a very similar passage to the one we just read in Galatians 5. There are two ways in the world. Two. There's the way of truth, there's the way of error. There's the Christian religion, if you want to use that term, and there's every other religion. There is the way of unbelief, that's the way of the flesh. There's the way of faith in Christ, that is the way of the Spirit. Like the 8th chapter of Romans, this book, Galatians, right here in the passage before us today, covers the same ground that Paul covered in the letter that he wrote to the churches in Rome. Now this section is addressed, obviously the entire book is addressed to the churches in the region of Galatia, but particularly Paul is addressing this to two factions in the church, really with different intentions. To the saved in the churches, he is addressing this and telling them to fight, and it is a battle, fight to serve God. Paul outlines how that is here in this section, what that looks like. To the false converts in these churches, this is a warning. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul is, with one pen, addressing two, at least, different groups. And within those groups, there would be different functions of those believers. Some may be a false teacher, one may be a follower, but they still are false converts. Now, what's interesting is in this book, Paul has been discussing the freedom that we have in Christ all the way through. We are free from the Mosaic Law. You will recall, if you've been with me in the study, that these false teachers, these Judaizers, were effectively attempting to turn these Gentile believers into Jews. They wanted them to be circumcised. They wanted them to keep the law of Moses. It's the same thing that believing Pharisees did in the church at Jerusalem. Concerning the Jerusalem Council, over in Acts 15, Luke writes, "Some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" That's exactly what is going on here in this letter. That is why Paul wrote this letter. And the letter really comes to a head in the first verse of this chapter. "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." These people, these believers in these churches, were saved by grace. We are saved by grace. We are justified by faith in Christ. That's the point that he's been making. The way to approach God in the Old Testament was through the law, specifically through the temple, but it was not going to work because we can't keep the law naturally. The Jews couldn't, and the Gentiles never kept the law of conscience that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 2. But Jesus fulfilled the law, and he paid the penalty of the law. And he became a curse for us, a curse that we deserved. He took on himself, and he paid for it. And so believers today are in no sense under the Mosaic Law. We are not. We are free from the old covenant. We are new covenant believers. And it's important that we know that. But in Paul's day, and in our day, there is a problem with teaching people that they aren't under the law. Jude speaks of it. Jude said certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation by grace and freedom from the law gives us no right to live a life of sensuality, a life filled with pleasing fleshly lusts that we are just so naturally prone to want to follow. And so Paul, right here in this chapter, in verse 13, writes, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." And so, this section that we're going to look at today arises as a warning to the idea that grace and being saved by grace gives us a free license to go live it up. This is a warning against that. Now, Paul began talking about the Spirit way back in chapter 3, and in verse 2, he said, "Let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Are you so idiotic?" That's the literal meaning. We tone it down in English, but that's what he's saying. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And then again, in that same chapter, verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." If you'll recall, when we covered that section, I told you, hold on to that thought, because Paul is going to really delve the depths of that later in this book. This is later. We're here. He's beginning to talk about it. Now this promised Spirit here, for those of you that went through Jeremiah with us on Wednesday evenings, you'll be familiar with this. This was a promise connected with the new covenant. Not the Mosaic covenant, not the Sinaitic covenant, but with the new covenant, that which was brought in by Jesus. Jeremiah 31, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts." Now, I understand that Jeremiah 31 is particularly addressed to Israel and Judah, but Paul explains in clear terms in Romans 11 that Gentiles have been grafted into this covenant. We approach God the same way that Jews approach God. We approach God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith alone in Christ. That's been the whole point of this book. Paul has made that argument, and I think we have made it along with him. Ezekiel's prophecy, speaking of the new covenant, is a little more clear. Here's what he says, Ezekiel 36, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Again, promise to Israel and Judah, same as Jeremiah, but we as Gentiles have been grafted in. Jesus spoke of the same thing. John 14. Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You," His disciples, speaking of the Holy Spirit, "you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." Same promise as Jeremiah 31. Same promise as Ezekiel 36. Jesus makes that promise. Jesus is about to fulfill the new covenant. He's about to hold up a cup of wine and pass it around for them to drink. And He says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And so He is beginning to talk about the promises associated with the new covenant. We are new covenant believers. And it's important that we know and understand that. So Paul's point that we, through Christ, receive the promised Spirit is building off of all Scripture. And here, he is explaining the work of the Spirit in the life of a true believer, a true convert. I know that's a long introduction, but this section is often looked at, you know, breaking it up into 7 or 8 sermons, and I'm not against that. I've done that. I've preached a series on the fruit of the Spirit here, but I think sometimes when we break a section apart that much, we lose the point. Let's just cover this and see what Paul's point is here. The title of the sermon is Christian Conflict. Christian Conflict. In this passage, we're going to see that there are two ways, two worldviews among mankind. There is the way of the flesh, there is the way of the Spirit, and there is a battle that is raging inside of every believer. We must learn to submit to the Spirit and crucify the flesh. And it's work. Everything about this section implies that we have to put forth effort to do that. So he begins by saying, "But I say," this is obviously connected to the last section. So what did he just say? Verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say," you see, there is a connection here. Tuck that away. We'll come back to that here a little bit later. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. But Christians are to walk by the Spirit. Believers in Jesus are to walk by the Spirit. Now listen, let me be clear, because our world has much confusion about this. The Spirit is not audibly speaking to us. That was in time past when Scripture was being inspired. The Holy Spirit today speaks to us, yes, through this book right here. This is God has spoken and He is speaking through Scripture. If you would like to hear God speak audibly, it is a simple thing. Read the Bible out loud. That's God speaking. But if we're going to follow the leadership of the Spirit, and He speaks to us through His Word today, then we need to be familiar with the Word of God. You can't follow God and not know the Bible. You can't. Now, obviously, elders are gifted, teachers are gifted. There's a place for all of that in public worship. But you need to get into the Word yourself at home, and you need to be doing that every day. It will help you. Now, the Spirit gives us unction at times. He leads us at times. There is a battle going on, but all of that is going to be based on the revealed Word of God in Scripture. Listen, when you have a thought pop into your head, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's the Spirit of God. There is no red light flashing saying, "No, it's you, Todd. It's you. It's not the Spirit. It's your flesh." There's none of that going on. That's why we have to be rooted here. And I've heard people get up in pulpits many times and declare that God's given them a sermon. And then they preach something that conflicts with this book. Don't blame the Holy Spirit for your bad preaching. We are to preach the Word. And that's what the leadership of the Spirit is based on. We could spend hours discussing the advantages we have relative to Scripture today over previous generations. Let me just sum that up by saying, don't take it for granted. It is a blessing that you have a copy of God's Word. Many children of God have died and never had a full copy of God's Word. And then notice this. If these believers and us, by extension, were careful to follow the leadership of the Spirit through the Word, they would not gratify the desires of the flesh. If you're following the Spirit through the Word, you're not following the flesh. Now, flesh has a number of meanings in Scripture. Sometimes it just refers to the body. You know, Jesus said a spirit does not have flesh and bones. That's not what's going on here. The flesh here just simply refers to our fallenness. The fact that we have sinful inner desires that all humans have, and certainly all Christians do as well. If you are gratifying your flesh constantly, according to this, you are not following the Spirit, you aren't serving God, and you most likely aren't saved. That's what this passage is about. Your flesh is naturally opposed to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Because of that, we must learn to submit to the Spirit. That takes effort. That takes work. The Spirit leads, yes, but the instruction here is to walk by the Spirit. To walk implies effort on our part. I know that because I get up and go walk, and another person in our house sleeps in. One of those takes more effort than the other does. I'm going to get in trouble for that later. And notice, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So when you want to follow the Spirit, the flesh is pulling you away. But listen, on the flip side, when you want to follow the flesh, the Spirit is pulling you away. You're going to submit to one of them. You're going to submit to the Spirit or you're going to submit to the flesh. That's Paul's point here. What we must learn to do is yield to the Spirit and refusing to submit to the flesh. Those who are led by the Spirit then are not under the law. This is a key interpretive verse. This harmonizes with everything that Paul has said up to this point in Galatians. Back over in Romans 8, he says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Those who are led by the Spirit are not under the law. Those who are led by the Spirit, or those who are not led by the Spirit, are not sons of God. Those who are not led by the Spirit are under the law. They're unconverted. They're condemned. They're lost. Now remember, Paul's primary theological principle in this letter is that true believers, both Jews and Gentiles, have been delivered from law-keeping, the Mosaic law, the law of conscience. We've been delivered from slavery. We are free in Christ. But many are still duty-bound to keep the law because they have refused the one who fulfilled the law, the lost. Paul's point here is that those who are led by the Holy Spirit are truly saved. They've been delivered from the law, and he's about to describe what that will look like in the life of a person right here in this passage. And he's going to do it with a contrast. He's going to contrast what a fleshly lost person looks like with a Spirit-led believer. Let's jump in. Verse 19. "The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Listen, do not refuse to hear God's word. Do not tell yourself, "Yeah, but." There's no "yeah, but" here. This is what a lost person looks like. Now, this is a full list, but it is not a complete list. It is not an exhaustive list. At the end of the list, Paul says, "and things like these." So there's more than just what's written here. But this is a pretty good list. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Phaneros in the Greek. Public, known, open, outward. The NIV translates this: "The acts of the flesh are obvious." The NET translation translates phaneros the same way. Obvious. Listen, it's not hard to point out what is sinful and what is not. It's obvious. It's clear. Now, I understand all of us came up with different religious backgrounds and different churches. Some of us may have been told coming up that you can't wear a wedding ring or that's sin. You can't put jewelry on. You can't play cards. You can't go to the movies. You know, we got these scruples that we all have and we may struggle with. Paul is not talking about that here. He talks about that in Romans 14, but he is not talking about that here. He's not talking about things we debate about. He is talking about obvious sins, sins that are defined as evident, works or acts of the flesh that everybody knows clearly are acts of the flesh. I'm going to run through this list really quickly because most of you know what these things mean. Sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality are three connected sins, all viewing sexual sin from three different vantage points. Listen, one of the most striking, evident, obvious marks of the unregenerate is sexual sin. Turn the TV on, and then turn it off real quick. It's all over. It's what they use in advertisements. Everything in our world is becoming more and more geared towards sexual sin. So the first word here is sexual immorality. It's translated from the Greek word porneia. Does that sound familiar? It should. We get our word pornography from that word. And it refers to any type of sexual sin, from pornography to homosexuality and everything in between those two. Impurity connotes sexual misbehavior just in general. He is in general a sexual sinner. It may speak more of thoughts and urges, inner conflict that leads to sexual sin. Sensuality, actually translated depravity in the NET translation, it refers to sexual abandonment with no restraint whatsoever. This is all in our society. Sexual abandonment with no restraint. One who is so sick and twisted that he parades his evil publicly without any care or concern for what others may think, and certainly no care for what God thinks. That's what's going on here in the word sensuality. Listen, sexual purity through self-control is the mark of a child of God. And Paul is clear, those who are overtaken by sexual sin are not bearing fruit of being children of God. Now, I realize that's not popular in our society. Because our society has become accepting of all kinds of sexual impurity. But listen, God is not so accepting. And He will not allow such actions to continue in the lives of His children. He moves on. Idolatry. That's not hard for us to figure out. It's the worship of anything apart from God and His Word. It's simple. Islam is idolatry. And any form of messed up Christianity which takes Jesus out from the center of all we do is idolatry. The worship of oneself is idolatry. He goes on. Sorcery. This is one of those times that it would do all of us well to be Greek readers. This is translated from the Greek word pharmakia. Does that sound familiar to any of you? It's the same word from which we get our English word pharmacy. Now, if you read the NIV, translates it witchcraft. And that may say, well, that doesn't really make sense. Sorcery, pharmacy, witchcraft. Well, John MacArthur will clear this up. Listen, here's what he writes. Drugs were used in the ancient world as the common medium in practice of magic and sorcery. They used drugs to induce euphoric states of consciousness, which they assumed elevated them into the world of the gods. Close quote. There you go. That's the link between sorcery, pharmacy, and witchcraft. Drug use, according to Paul, according to inspired Scripture, is satanic. And it is not the mark of a regenerate child of God. That's what sorcery is saying. Enmity, or we might say hatred. Really, the ESV doesn't do the best job here. The New American Standard really translate this more accurately because it says enmities. Plural. In the Greek, that word is a plural word, enmities. And it refers to all kinds of expressions of hatred, which, by the way, are the mark of the unconverted, not of the converted. So any way that you can show hatred towards another human being is what's being referred to here. Strife or discord, perhaps, just refers to continual bickering. Continual bickering, mostly because of self-focused rivalries. You know what we have a bad habit of doing? Defending ourselves even when we know we're wrong. Christianity is not a self-focused religion. It's not. I realize the prosperity people have completely ruined this, but Christianity says deny yourself. Take up your cross every day and follow Jesus. In fact, while you're at it, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And while you're trying to do that, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no self-focused. Jealousy. We know this word. We just don't often think about it being a sin. But it is a sin. In fact, not only is it a sin, it is the mark of a lost person. Jealousy. The lack of satisfaction in what God has given each of us is the mark of not trusting God. Continually trying to be something other than what you are is how this is evidenced. Fits of anger, or as the NET translates it, outbursts of anger, or even fits of rage. The NIV translates it. Again, plural. Plural. Fits of anger. Fits of rage. Outbursts of anger. This is not, you know, I got mad last year and went a little crazy. That happens. We're fallen. It should not, though, be a common trait for a child of God. We ought to learn over the years to control our temper. That's one of the hardest things to do in a society that is telling you that you are the most important person in your life. But that's not the message of Scripture. Rivalries. Perhaps it's best for you to think about cliques. Back when you were in grade school, cliques. Everybody trying to be part of a certain clique. And so that just should not be part of a believer's life. And it cannot be the part of a church's life. We can't have cliques in the church. We are one body. We are to work together as a whole. You want to talk about destroying unity? If cliques develop in the church, unity will be absolutely destroyed. Our unity must revolve around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Dissensions, divisions, or as it has been translated, dissensions and factions. These are probably in this list the two most difficult words to actually contrast. They're very similar. Dissensions probably speak of the act of dividing. You know, we are dividing over this, where factions or divisions probably refers more to a formal party within a church. In other words, like Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. That's factions, that's divisions within the church. And right along with rivalries, this is a perfect way to destroy unity in the body of Jesus Christ. These things will take our focus off Jesus and put them on ourself. And they are the marks of a fleshly, unregenerate heart, not the mark of a meek believer in Jesus Christ. Envy. This is similar to jealousy. It's actually also plural in the Greek, but it probably also would include that hateful attitude that often accompanies when someone is jealous of another person, how they'll begin to treat them rudely because they're really just jealous of them. That is the mark of being lost. You say, man, some of these things are just minor, not to God. They're minor because we look at them through our own lenses. We look at them with a fallen mind. Sin makes us guilty before God. All of it. Drunkenness. We know what this means. This is not difficult. Inebriated, drunkenness, is the opposite of being sober. To be sober is not to be drunk. You say, well, that's simple enough. I know it is. You know, as a pastor, I bet you the number one question that I've been asked throughout the years is, does the Bible forbid the moderate drinking of alcoholic beverages? Well, while we're here, I'll answer the question. Listen, if you know me, if you've ever known me at all, I try to be biblical. I think that's enough. I think the Scripture is sufficient without me adding my twist on it. The Scripture's enough. We don't want to go the way of the Pharisees and add restrictions and fence off the law. The Bible does not condemn alcohol in moderation any more than it condemns food in moderation. One of my pet peeves is to see a 375-pound preacher preaching against the moderate use of alcohol. That is the definition of hypocrisy. We ought to know better. That said, many hordes of people in our day cannot control themselves when it comes to alcoholic beverages. Drunkenness is a sin that prevails our generation. And a believer in Jesus Christ must always exercise caution. If you see yourself tempted to go into not being sober, that's the time to walk away. The same would be true of going to an all-you-can-eat buffet. If you have a temptation to overeat, don't put yourself in place where you would abuse that. If you have a tendency towards adultery, don't put yourself in the place. And if you have a tendency toward drunkenness, don't tempt yourself. But it's not restricted to just have a moderate drink. Drunkenness is a work of the flesh, though, and it is the way of the unconverted. His last sin on this list is orgies. The underlying Greek word here, komai, actually originated and referred to an excessive festival honoring Greek gods. Well, if you know anything about those pagan festivals honoring Greek gods, they involved all kinds of debauchery. Drug abuse, alcohol abuse, and all type of sexual sins that were allowed to go on in one place. Even some of these temples had their own brand of religious prostitutes at this time. Well, that's nothing that a Christian ought to be involved in. It's funny, I read through orgies and drunkenness, and I know everybody's going, preach it, brother. Then you read envy and dissensions and rivalries and jealousy and fits of anger, and everybody's going, you making a little too much of that, brother. It's all part of the same list. It's all part of the same list. And things like these, it's not comprehensive, but it is a full list. It is a representative list. And then the warning. I warn you. Then notice this. As I warned you before, listen, do you like to tell your children things twice? I don't. I don't. You don't either as a parent. In fact, if you're having to repeatedly tell them things over and over and over and over again, you may be wanting to try some other way to get through to them. Now, they're harder at this age to tell them once and them do it than they are when they fully grasp English. You know, it changes and you have to develop that. But I don't like telling my kids something more than once. And I assure you, Paul is not pulling punches when he says, as I warned you before. He is getting on to them. He is rebuking them. I've already told you this once, but I'm going to tell you again because you apparently didn't get it the first time. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things, those who live like this, those who practice these things, these will not inherit the kingdom of God. Listen, A child of God may occasionally commit these sins, but they will repent of these sins and put them in the rearview mirror and go on. A person whose life is continually characterized by the sins in this list is not saved. You say, what? Are you going too far? No, I'm not, because that's what Paul is saying. People that live this way will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's clear. If we have an argument with that, our argument is with Paul and ultimately God for inspiring this. It's not the only time he says this. Ephesians 5, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ." Clear. 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." This is a common warning by Paul. There is a marked change in the life of a person when they are saved by the grace of God. There is a marked change. And though it's not the primary point here, let me at least point out that Paul views the kingdom of God as a future thing. These will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is our inheritance. It is why the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians 1, is dwelling inside of us to guarantee us of our inheritance to come. The inheritance that is the kingdom of God. The kingdom age is upcoming. Then he contrasts. Verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." He starts off here with a but. But the works of the flesh are this. But the works of the Spirit are this. There is a contrast. Here's the other way. These attributes in this section will be produced by the Holy Spirit living inside of a true regenerate convert to Jesus Christ. I guess I have to remind you that the Holy Spirit is just as sovereign as the Father and the Son. If He indwells a person, it's going to come out to some degree. Thus the term fruit. He is the one producing it. All of the good that we have comes from Him. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not what we naturally have in and of ourselves. And you'll notice, for what it's worth, this is not the fruit of law keeping. He doesn't say the fruit of following the Mosaic law. No, no, no. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, saved from the law, not under the law. Now, in this way, under the new covenant, we produce fruit of the Spirit. If these attributes are missing completely from the life of a professing believer, there has been no conversion to Jesus Christ. Please don't misunderstand. Children of God are not perfect. If you don't believe that, talk to my wife after the service. She can tell you, I'm not perfect. I am a sinner. I wouldn't trade my best 5 minutes for what Jesus accomplished on the cross. We are sinners. Some people put more into their faith than others. Some people naturally have milder personalities than others. That should be part of the discussion too. But if these attributes are completely missing, there is no conversion. Children of God bear this type of fruit because the Holy Spirit is working it in them. Now, as with the previous list, these things are not hard to get. They are easy. I'm not going to dwell on them long. We're going to run through them. I know a few of you looked at your watch like, you better not dwell on them long. I'm hungry. Well, maybe you become hungry for these things in this list. This would be a great thing to be hungry for. He starts with love. Listen, the fact that love comes first is significant. Paul has already said in the immediate context, "For you, brothers, were called to freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbors yourself." Love is here on purpose at the first of this list. Love is the foundation for all spiritual fruit. Love for God, love for neighbor. Colossians has a similar list. There we read, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Now listen, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Love is the foundational fruit. Love is the key. Love is crucial. Love is not optional. So he begins with love and he moves right on to joy. Douglas Moo writes, "Joy is a settled state of mind that arises from a sense of God's love for us." We are settled. We are joyful. We are happy in what the Lord has done for us. We are satisfied in what God has done. I know it's been shared here before, even recently, but in that old catechism, the Westminster Catechism, the first question, "What is the chief end of man?" The answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, that's what Scripture teaches. We are to enjoy God. And because of that, joy should be a constant fruit of a child of God. Next, peace. Peace. "Blessed are the peacemakers," Jesus said. Listen. If you are constantly in the middle of friction, something's off. It's not always everybody else. If you are constantly in the midst of friction, you may want to look at a common denominator. It may be you. Patience, he refers to. Not having a short fuse when offended. Those last two words are important. When offended. I am super patient with Wendy when she does everything I want her to. Right? It's not hard to be patient if everything's going your way. This is talking about being patient, not having a short fuse when offended. You know, the way God has been to us. Because we've offended Him and yet He's been patient. Kindness. That just refers to our good treatment of other people. Just be kind. You know what that means. Goodness. Or maybe perhaps more literally, generous. Faithfulness, it says. We ought to be faithful. Perhaps a better word is reliable. We ought to be known as reliable people. Gentleness. Bowers, a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early English literature. That's the whole title of the book. It defines it this way. Gentleness is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. The quality of being, or of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. That's pretty heavy. This is the attitude, though, that Jesus modeled for us. He gave up everything for others. This is certainly a difficult thing to do in our day when the self-worth model is preached from can to can't. But all of our worth needs to be found in Christ. And let me add this. If you find your self-worth in Jesus Christ, you will find satisfaction. If you are looking for self-worth somewhere else, you will never find it. Ever. Self-control. The ability to control one's actions. That's not hard. On the flip side, the constant inability to control oneself is the mark of the flesh. Now let me make a quick observation here before we move on. This is important, I think. The charismatic movement has made a claim for nearly a century that they are more in touch with the Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost as they prefer to say. Another story. But that they are more in touch with the Holy Spirit than other Christians. They say that. But their most spiritual experiences, like being slain in the Spirit, you know, jumping a pew, landing in the aisle and laying there for 45 minutes, out of control. Or when they tell their members, just let go and let the Holy Spirit take over. You're out of your control, He's controlling. It sounds good, but one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Not being out of control, but being in control. That mark condemns that foundational principle of that movement. And by the way, in Spirit-led Christianity, the Spirit isn't the superstar. Jesus is. The work of the Spirit is to point us to Christ, not to some ecstatic experience through Him. In all of these principles, what's deemed here the fruit of the Spirit, there's no law that restricts these things. There's no law against this at all. That's what Paul says here. In fact, I would say the law encourages these type of actions. This is how we should live. The fruit of the Spirit does not contradict the Mosaic law. It is possible that Paul could be speaking even more broadly than the Mosaic law. He could be saying that there is no law in any society which would condemn her citizens that live like this. We know that's true. If everybody followed these principles, you know, family life would be easier, work life would be easier, maybe even a football game would be easier, right? There's nobody's going to make a law against their citizens that never, you know, break the law. And then he brings this hammer down, verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. A person whose life continually exemplifies the works of the flesh simply does not belong to Jesus Christ. Now, again, I am in no way suggesting that believers do not make mistakes. The Bible is full of believers who make mistakes, but the Bible is also full of those examples of those believers who have made mistakes being chastened by God, repenting, and getting their lives straightened back out and moving forward, not continuing in their sin. We will see positive movement. As I said earlier, a positive trajectory if a person has been brought out of darkness into life. There will be positive movement. If you look at somebody's life 20 years ago, they've been saved for 20 years, and you look at it today, there's going to be positive movement over time. And he ends by saying, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is just beautiful language by Paul. Beautiful. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. That is so rich. Listen, if we are to walk by the Spirit, that's how He began, then we are going to step where He steps. And we're going to step when He steps. We're going to keep in step with the Spirit. John Stott writes, "It is the Spirit who does the leading, but we who do the walking." Close quote. Absolutely. Effort. Walking implies putting forth effort. Listen, the day you're saved, you're not just the most spiritual person that's ever been. That's not how it works. It takes effort. We bear responsibility for following the Lord. And then Paul seems to get back to what he had heard about this group of churches. Verse 26, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Listen, we just ought not see ourselves as better than everybody else. We shouldn't. One of the greatest problems I've seen in churches is the continual preaching about the church down the road and not nearly enough preaching to the congregation sitting in front of the preacher. Continual preaching about the congregation was that they were better than the church down the road. That brews the very thing that Paul here says we shouldn't have. Conceit. There's nothing conceited in this section. It is all giving God the glory for all the good that comes to us through the fruit of the Spirit. And really, does grace teach us to be conceited? No. Grace is freedom. It is. But it is not license. Grace is freedom, but it is not license. We are free to serve Christ, free from the law, but we are not free to live a flesh-pleasing lifestyle. Paul makes that abundantly clear in Romans 6. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. In the Greek, no, 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 no. Never. And a person whose every desire is fleshly is simply unconverted. This passage makes that just as clear as crystal. There is a battle in the heart and mind of every child of God, absolutely, no doubt. Paul even goes into much more passionate terms in Romans chapter 7 discussing that battle. The battle, though, is a positive thing. If you've got a battle going on inside of you, that means the flesh is at work, yes, but so is the Spirit. Praise God for the battle. It is a real battle. There is no battle in the law, so they just give in to the flesh. But this battle takes continued work. It takes effort. You got to walk. Last point, I promise. The immediately preceding context, notice verse 15 in this chapter. "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." That's the immediately preceding context. Last verse in this section. "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." That's the context. The context really is as much about church fellowship as it is anything else. He is talking to these believers in these churches saying, you should be exercising the fruit of the Spirit to one another. To other believers, that doesn't mean that it doesn't matter how we treat the lost. That's not what it's saying. But there's something going on in these churches that Paul is concerned about in tucking the fruit of the Spirit in between those two things. The context matters greatly. He has shared in this section the two contrasting lifestyles because he is concerned for the treatment of various Christians in these churches. Factions within these churches. And listen, folks, if we are going to have unity around the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is going to take work. How do we do that? By walking and following the leadership of the Spirit through the Word of God. If fleshly, self-centered attitudes prevail here and in this church, there will be no unity. However, if we all live by the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit being produced by the Spirit through us, we will thrive in unity. And then, and only then, will we really be prepared to be used by God for the purpose in which He has set this church here. Stand with me, if you will. Daryl, will you dismiss us, please?